Would you please take your Bibles once more and open to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we will begin reading from verse 26 through verse 45. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation it was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Father, we have gathered this morning to rejoice in the coming of your Son, and so we open your word to this passage. We pray, Father, that we would be able to set aside preconceived notions this morning of what Christmas is all about. We hear so many people coming to us this time of year telling us what Christmas is all about, and most of the time they're wrong. May we hear from your word, Father, what Christmas is about. For Christ's sake, amen. We're a skeptical bunch, aren't we? It's always been that way, I suppose, living in a fallen world among sinful people. That's not entirely a bad thing. But sometimes it can be taken too far, you know, like when the skepticism is directed toward God and toward what He says and what He promises. This God, of course, is not a man that he should lie. He is not to be doubted. But the Scripture is nonetheless replete with examples of men and women who heard what God said, but weren't quite sure that they heard Him right. Weren't quite sure they understood exactly what He said He would do or how He would do it. From Adam to Abraham to Gideon, the Scriptures show people of God as they really are: skeptical, cynical, untrusting. Surely there are times when this is understandable. We can't be too hard on these biblical figures. No doubt we'd react much the same way if God came to us and told us some of the things that he told them. We can understand Abraham's wavering faith when the promise of God takes decades to be fulfilled. And there simply isn't any natural possibility any longer of that fulfillment. We can understand why Gideon might need to have his faith reinforced by putting out a fleece when he found that the combined forces of the Midianites and the Amalekites who were arrayed against him would, God says, be conquered by a mere 300 men. And surely we can understand the question coming from the lips of Mary when she is told that not only will she conceive and bear a son, but that he will be the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. He will be the eternal Son of God who will sit on the throne of David forever. You can understand that. Here is a young girl. She's descended herself from a prominent family, but any status or riches that might have been attached to David's house are long gone now. She's never experienced the benefits of royalty. She is a young peasant girl, a virgin betrothed to a tradesman. And it is to this young peasant girl that this amazing promise of God comes through an angel. Some of you are old enough to remember the comedy albums that Bill Cosby put out years ago. There was a particular routine that Cosby did in which he imagined what it must have been like when God spoke to Noah. Some of you might remember that. Noah's in his workshop. He's sawing away, making a few things for the house, when he hears a voice, Noah. Who's that? Noah, it's the Lord. And Noah's response is, right. Noah, I want you to build an ark. Right. What's an ark? And on he goes, not really believing that this is God speaking to him. When the angel spoke to Mary and told her of this great thing that was about to happen to her, she didn't say, right. But she did say, how can this be? I'm going to have a child. How can this be? Perfectly understandable response. It's responses like this that God uses to glorify himself through the exercise of his grace. Throughout the scripture, he does this all the time. Abraham doubts him, but God doesn't just junk the whole plan. Gideon doubts him. And God condescends to give Gideon the confirmation that he desires. And he does it twice. Mary questions and asks, how can this be? And God doesn't say, how dare you doubt me? I'm going to find someone else to bear the Messiah. Instead, in his great grace, he condescends to provide Mary with confirmation of the promise. God understood that Mary wasn't asking for a technical explanation. How can this be? Mary was amazed at the promise, and her first reaction was that of Gideon. I understand what you're saying. I'm just having a difficult time believing it. And so in verses 35 through 45, God graciously provides her with different forms of confirmation. There's personal confirmation and there's prophetic confirmation. This is how I want to look at this passage this morning. To look at the confirmation that God gives by his grace to a child of his who is struggling with what God has said. Struggling to believe the promise. The whole coming together of Mary and Elizabeth was to confirm to Mary the truth of the angel's words. It was a personal confirmation. Mary says in verse 34 to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And how does the angel answer? First, he gives her somewhat of a technical explanation. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. But then he goes on to say, and here's why you can believe this. Because even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Mary's question really boils down to this. Can God really perform miracles of conception? Does God still do what he did with Abraham and Sarah? And God's response is to say, yes, he does. And you can believe what has been said through the angel about your own conception because of what's happened in the life of Elizabeth. There's the first personal confirmation, the confirmation of Elizabeth. And so she launches into what's really the pursuit of this personal confirmation. She comes to Elizabeth. Verse 39, we read, "Now at this time," at what time? When the angel came, there wasn't a lot of leeway. There wasn't a lot of time spent between the coming of the angel and time when Elizabeth departed to go see Elizabeth. It was at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to Elizabeth. Right? She's going to her relative, her older relative, her much older relative. And she's going to meet this woman who, according to human possibility, should not be pregnant. And yet she's already 6 months pregnant, so that it's going to be evident that she was in fact pregnant. Once Mary sees her, Mary's going to know. And she goes because she wanted to see Elizabeth for this personal confirmation that in fact God could do such a miracle. And this would be evident. So she goes there. And in verse 40, she comes into the house of Zechariah and she greets Elizabeth. And you see it again in verse 41, which says, "Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting." Now, this greeting is not the kind of greeting that we normally give. Right? We meet someone and say, "Hi, how you doing?" It's just a formality. Right? Greeting in the ancient world was much more involved than that. It was something that was ceremonial. It was something that was quite lengthy, actually. It was a social occasion, the significance of which lay in the content of the conversation. One illustration of this is back in Exodus, in chapter 18, verse 7, where the text says, "Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent." It's not just, "Hi, how are you?" There's much more to these ancient greetings than that. There's an embrace, there's a physical expression of affection, and then into the tent they go to talk about how life is going with both of them. And that's what we can assume was happening here on Mary's arrival. When it says she greeted Elizabeth, she went in and the typical traditional greeting began to take place, and it would include hours of conversation. And didn't they have a lot to talk about? As Elizabeth discloses to Mary the fact that she was indeed pregnant, she hadn't just put on some weight, Mary had the confirmation that she desired. God can do such miracles as the miracle that was promised by the angel, just as he did for Abraham and Sarah. Here is a personal confirmation right here in the very person of Elizabeth. But there's another line of personal confirmation that takes place here, and it's at this point that our Christmas sermon may take what seems to you to be a strange turn. It's here that we see the personal confirmation not only of Elizabeth, but of John the Baptist. Now, for many people, when they think of a Christmas sermon, they think of something light and happy and sentimental. And indeed, there are many passages of Scripture dealing with the Christmas story that are very joyous and should cause us to reflect upon the great goodness of God and the wonderful gift that He has given to us. But the task of a faithful preacher is not to preach a Christmas sermon. It's to preach a biblical sermon. On the occasion of Christmas, it may be a biblical sermon that has to do with the coming of Christ, but the primary responsibility is to faithfully preach the text, whatever that text says, wherever it leads. This week, as I was studying this passage, I had one of those epiphanies that we sometimes have when we study the Word of God. You know, we're studying a familiar passage, and you, I hope, have experienced this. We've read it I don't know how many times over the course of our lives. We've heard it. And we think we know it. And then the Holy Spirit just opens up something in that passage that perhaps you haven't seen before. What I saw comes out of that idea of a personal confirmation. But it comes not from Elizabeth, but from one who is not yet able to utter a word. Look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. You catch that? I want to suggest to you this morning that this passage we have before us is one of the most life-affirming passages in Scripture. This one who leapt in his mother's womb was not a fetus. It was not tissue. He was a baby. Who was Luke? Right? Look at the apostles. Right? They all have side jobs to being an apostle. Right? They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. Right? Luke was a historian, but he was also a physician. And Dr. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote both this gospel and the book of Acts, uses this same word, here translated baby, to speak of children both born and unborn. You can deny what the Scripture says if you want to say that what the Scripture says is not true. You're free to do that if you wish. But you cannot deny that the Scripture says what it says. And at this point, the Scripture says that what was in Elizabeth's womb was a baby. A person who leapt, we're told in verse 44, for joy. This child, prior to its birth, Luke says, is a baby who leaps for joy. In chapter 1, verse 15, we're also told that this is a child, a baby, who is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Now, I know some of you are thinking this is a strange Christmas sermon, and maybe so. But I'm more concerned with preaching biblical sermons than holiday sermons, and I can't escape the implications of this text. The Alan Guttmacher Institute describes itself as a nonprofit corporation for reproductive health research policy analysis. It's an arm of Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood, in turn, is the leading abortion provider in this nation. Founded by Margaret Sanger, a racist who thought it would be a good idea to murder what she considered to be less fit races. She was informed by the same ideology as Nazi Germany. The Guttmacher Institute reports that 1 in 6 women who have abortions claim to be evangelical Christians. 1 in 6. If they are correct, 1 in 6 abortions are committed by women who say, I belong to Jesus. One in six of all the children who are murdered through abortion are murdered by those who profess to follow Christ. Now you might say, isn't that a little harsh, speaking of this as murder? No, it's honest. That's what abortion is. It is being truthful. Some would hear that and say, you're just anti-women. And my response would be, no, I'd just like us to stop murdering women. You realize, of course, half of all abortions are the abortions of women. It's not a medical procedure, it's murder. And it's a good thing that Mary didn't live in our day, isn't it? I mean, just think about it. Here's a teenage girl, pregnant, unmarried, from a small, impoverished town. She's poor, she's illiterate. She would have had all kinds of people telling her that she should kill her child, and she would have had all kinds of people willing to help her do it. But here is Dr. Luke, and Luke tells us that even before he is born, John is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has a name. He has already been called as a prophet, and he responds to the presence of his Savior by leaping with joy before he is born. Both John and Jesus will go on to die horrible, unnatural deaths. Because of John's faithfulness, he will be beheaded by Herod. Jesus will be crucified in the place of sinners. For all I know, and it would not surprise me because of the numbers of abortions that have been performed in this country, for all I know, there are murderers among us. Or at some point, perhaps someone listening to this message will be one who has murdered their own child. Women who murdered their children, men who have been complicit, or perhaps the motivating force behind it. You need to hear something. Though your sin be as scarlet, you can be washed white as snow. Jesus was crucified as a substitute. Even murderers are among those for whom he died. Jesus was crucified in the place of women who have aborted their children. He was crucified in the place of men who have encouraged them to do so. He was crucified in the place of abortionists who do the actual killing. Jesus was crucified so that your sin could be forgiven. Even the sin of murder. That's how great the grace of God is. We have been talking about judgment recently as we've been studying the book of Romans. But you need to know this. The God who judges is also the God who forgives. I don't know how anyone can get through life day after day after day with that kind of guilt weighing down upon them. But whether you're here this morning or listening to a recording of this sermon, I want you to know you can be out from under that weight. And don't dare sit here, the rest of you, me, thinking to ourselves, well, I've never been involved in abortion, so I'm off the hook. No one is off the hook. Every one of us is a killer worthy of death because it is our sin that sent Christ to the cross. Every one of us has blood on our hands. And every one of us has forgiveness made freely available to us. Talk about amazing grace. Since the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, there have been approximately 50 million children murdered by abortion. If every man and woman who has been involved in those murders were to repent and seek the forgiveness of God, the sacrifice of that one man born to Mary would be sufficient for them all. That's how great the grace of God is. When that baby, not yet born, jumped in his mother's womb, Mary had confirmation, not only from Elizabeth, but from another person, John, who would come to be known as John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. There's another confirmation given here as well. In addition to this personal confirmation, there is prophetic confirmation. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and she prophesies. Look at verse 41, down through the end of the passage. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which had been spoken to her by the Lord." Blessed, blessed, blessed. This is a prophecy. That's why Luke takes pains to mention that these things were said as Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cries out with a loud voice as if she can't contain herself. As if someone else has taken over and is speaking through her. And she speaks these words of blessing. And the first thing she says is, "Blessed are you among women." And how blessed is Mary, the mother who would carry the incarnate Christ. And brothers and sisters, we dare not hesitate to affirm the blessedness of Mary. Okay? Sometimes we get a little, hesitant because we don't want to go too far. We don't want to go into unbiblical doctrines concerning Mary. But the Scripture does uphold the blessedness of Mary. She was someone that God chose for a very specific purpose. That does not mean that she was sinless, and it doesn't mean all of the other things that sometimes go along with what people think about Mary. But it does mean that we can certainly assert with Elizabeth that Mary was blessed to be the mother of the Savior, the mother of the incarnate Christ. But notice what Elizabeth says. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary's blessedness is not a blessedness that relates to Mary in isolation. Mary's blessedness comes only through her relationship with Jesus Christ. And Mary would be the first one to say that. Note, too, the humility of Elizabeth. God has done great things for her as well, but she understands that the child she carries will not be as great as the child in the womb of Mary. It is one thing to bear a prophet. That is a great blessing in itself. But it's quite another to bear the Messiah, the Son of God. And Elizabeth understands this. Look at what she says again. Don't miss this in verse 33. "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The child's not even born. And Elizabeth, through the Holy Spirit, already recognizes that the one that Mary is carrying in her womb is her Lord. It's an amazing thing. And so Elizabeth confirms what the angel said to Mary through this prophecy, a prophecy of blessedness toward Mary, and also, secondly, toward the child when she says, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." By the work of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth knew that the child Mary would give birth to would be the most blessed child ever born. This child is unique. There has never been and will never be another child like this one. He would be holy. He would be blameless. He would be undefiled. He would be perfectly sinless. He would be the one who would purchase for his father a people for his own possession. I don't know if Mary understood all of that, but she certainly understood that this child being carried in the womb of Mary was her Lord. And we don't want to diminish what that means. Elizabeth certainly saw herself and would have seen her son yet to be born as subservient to the Lord, to that baby that Mary was carrying. He was the Lord, she was a servant, and she understood. She had the priority right. And we need to understand this as well. It is so easy when it comes to Christmas to forget what Christmas is indeed really about. To leave Jesus as a baby there in a manger. Oh, how cute. Look at all the animals around him. We need to view Christmas as Elizabeth viewed Christmas. The coming into this fallen world of the Lord, of God Himself, of the ruler of the universe, of the one who would come and give His life for a people chosen in eternity past. This is what Elizabeth understood. This is why this child that Mary carries is blessed, because of who He is. But there's another mention of blessedness in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed. Now, it's difficult to pick this up in English, but the "she" in verse 45 here, it's very strange. It's in the third person. Elizabeth is not speaking directly to Mary. She is speaking about Mary, and I think she is speaking about others as well. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Certainly this was initially directed toward Mary, but it's being in the third person demonstrates that the Spirit is widened out to include anyone who believes God's revelation. Do you believe what the Spirit, what the angel said to Mary? Do you believe what the angel said to Mary about this child that she would carry? If so, you're included in this blessedness of verse 45. You are blessed by God because He has touched you. He has opened your heart and your mind to believe the things spoken of by the angel. It has been confirmed in you. The Spirit of God Himself confirms it. If the Spirit of God doesn't do it, it won't happen. Who's going to believe this story? Who's going to believe the virgin would conceive and give birth to a child? Unless God Himself brings them to faith. This too is confirmation. This too is blessedness. And it's our blessedness. What a wonderful model of faith Mary is. She believed the angel's message, and she had that message confirmed to her by a gracious, gracious God. And this is a pattern for us. When God speaks through His Word, we must believe what He says. We must believe His promises. And that must lead us to worship, and to follow up on what we believe in our actions, in our works, in our obedience. And while we're doing that, our wonderfully gracious God will also provide us with confirmation for our faith. Confirmation of His promises, so that the faith already present might be strengthened. And in turn, we might be prepared to receive even greater promises in the future. And what a promise this was. God Himself would be with us. God would come to earth and save His people from their sin. This is the promise. This is the promise that Mary believed. This is the promise that God confirmed. And it is the promise that continues to impact the world today. Because it is through this promise that the good news of the gospel is manifest. It is through this promise that the gospel is made effective, because Mary did give birth to that child. And that child grew in stature and in favor with God and man. And that child lived a sinless life. And that child went to the cross, not because other men took hold of him and nailed him to it, but because that was the purpose for which He came. And He went voluntarily, so that the sin of men and women could be forgiven. Any sin. Christ covers it all. And when I was in high school, we were studying Macbeth, senior English. We're sitting there in the class, and the teacher is, you know, going through the story of Macbeth. And I remember to this day, he made a statement, and I didn't say anything at the time, and I've regretted it ever since. You know, the story of Macbeth, right? There's all kinds of murder going on and regicide. And he made the statement that, coming from a Christian perspective, as Shakespeare did, in writing that story, Shakespeare understood that every sin could be forgiven except murder. And I knew, as little as I knew then, that wasn't right. There is no except when you talk about what sin can be forgiven. Christ can forgive any sin. Christ can forgive anyone. If one recognizes their sin and will repent and trust Christ and the work that He accomplished on the cross, I don't care what that sin is, it will be washed away. Because no sin is greater than the grace of God. No sin is greater than the grace of God. Christ went to the cross. And out of all the things He said while He was hanging on the cross, the statement that perhaps stands out most of all is when He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And who was He talking to? He was talking to murderers. He was talking to those who were in the process of killing the sinless Son of God. And Christ says, even they can be forgiven. If they can be forgiven, you can be forgiven. Because of the incarnation. Because of Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your great grace. The grace demonstrated in confirming your promises to Mary, and the grace demonstrated in the very sending of your Son as a sacrifice for sin. Continue to pour your grace out upon this world until all those who are yours have heard and have come. Continue to pour your grace out, Father, until your people are perfected. And while you are doing so, be glorified in us. Be glorified in your church and in your people, for Christ's sake. Amen. There is no more joyous occasion than the coming of God into the world. Let's stand and sing. Joy to the World, hymn 120.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let sing, and heaven and earth and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Toils and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. Sins and sorrows.